If you would please take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 18. If you're just visiting with us this morning, we have been studying through this book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And we're in the midst of looking at the life of Abraham, learning what it means to live a life trusting God. Now, we've already spent time looking through this entire chapter, but we're going to go back and look at something this morning that I believe needs to be emphasized, that just because of the way the sermons went the last two times, we had to go over quickly. So we're going to read here in Genesis 18, verses 16 to 19. Genesis 18, beginning with verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Well, let's again look to God in prayer. Our God and our Father in heaven, what a blessing it is for us to be able to gather as your people and sing your praises. We revel in that today, our God, that you have made yourself known to us, a God who is infinitely holy. And yet, it's our privilege to come and know you through the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, our Father, for giving us your Son. Thank you that he was willing to bear our sins and go to the cross and die in our place. We also thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit that you have left here with us. You have not left us to be orphans. You've not left us on our own. You've come to us and you're working within us. And we rejoice in that, and we ask that this day, our God, that you would continue that work within us by your Holy Spirit. Make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us to be a people who bring glory and honor to your name. Father, we do ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's essential that Christians understand the doctrine of sanctification. Now, that's a big word, and it's not meant to impress you. A lot of you know what sanctification is. What if you don't? What is sanctification? Well, it's that saving process by which God takes his people and transforms them to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's sanctification. And if you're a Christian, that process is going on in your life even today. If we think about sanctification in the overall plan of God for our salvation, we know that that plan begins with our new birth, when God makes us alive in Christ and he converts us. That's the starting point in our individual history. And then God begins this work of sanctification, leading us along, changing us, transforming us to make us like Christ, until finally in the future, when the Lord Jesus comes again, we will be glorified and made perfectly like the Lord Jesus. So sanctification comes in the middle. It's a process over a period of time where God is changing us and we're being set apart for Him. Now, we can see this process of sanctification being worked out in the life of Abraham. It began back in chapter 12 with the call of Abraham to come into a covenant relationship with God. That was the initial saving work. If we were to apply New Testament terms to Genesis 12, we'd say that's when Abraham was born again. That's when he was converted. But then, through the course of his life, we see this ongoing work of sanctification. We can see changes taking place in Abraham's life. When we finally get to chapters 22 to 25 in Genesis, which is the closing days of Abraham's life, he's not going to be that same man that we first met in chapter 12. He's grown. He's matured by the grace of God. He has been sanctified. Now this morning, we are going to isolate one of God's key works in this process of sanctification. We're going to find God teaching Abraham what it means to be a godly father. Look again at the words of verse 19. "For I have chosen him," referring to Abraham, "that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Now, we may not normally equate parenthood with God's work of sanctification. In our minds, it's just part of being human, of getting married, becoming parents, growing older. It just seems to be life. But in God's plan, parenthood is one of the ways where He works on us to deal with our self-centeredness and cause us to grow into the likeness of Christ. Raising children in a godly home also accomplishes another one of God's purposes for this world. We can see it clearly in the overall context of these chapters. We've already seen that God is coming to inspect and judge the immoral cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They've proven to be places of gross wickedness. Now, in contrast to them, how is there going to be a people in this world who will want to love God and obey His commandments? Well, that's clearly the task of godly parents, to seek to raise children by the grace of God who don't choose the path of Sodom and Gomorrah, but choose the way of God. And so this subject this morning is godly fathers. And dear men, I want to apply to you the charge that God brings to Abraham here in this passage. Some of you are in the very midst of this work, and may it provide for you a pattern, a standard by which you can examine yourself, and I trust encourage you to follow this pattern. Others may be looking forward to this privilege of being a father. May this drive you to prayer, that God will prepare you for this awesome work in the future. Now, just two things for us to look at this morning as we examine this verse. First of all, the foundation for being a godly father, friendship with God. The foundation for being a godly father, friendship with God. Now, when a man thinks about seeking to be the best dad that he can possibly be, he might immediately consider that he needs to get hold of some books on being a good father, or perhaps he needs to study up on the latest studies in sociology. Perhaps there are some resources on the internet that he can make use of. Now, those things may be helpful and they can have their place. But here's the essential issue. For a man to be the very best father that he can be, he needs to enjoy friendship with God. Now think with me through this setting in which we find this charge given to Abraham. The Lord and two angels have come to visit Abraham. And they're on their way to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to investigate that cry that has come up to God and to bring judgment upon the cities. And the Lord in these verses is pondering whether or not he should reveal his plans to Abraham. Here's this man that he's brought into covenant relationship with him, a very close association. In verse 18, he reiterates the promises that he had made to Abraham, which manifest this covenant relationship. God is going to make Abraham, he doesn't even have a family yet, and he's an old man, but God is going to make him into this great and mighty nation. His offspring are going to be like the stars of the heavens for number. And through that family that God is going to give to Abraham, blessing is going to come to the entire earth. And we understand that that means that through Abraham's family, the gospel is going to come to all the nations of the earth. People are going to know how to enter into this kind of relationship with God that Abraham had because of someone who comes from his family. So God is pondering, shall I bring Abraham into my confidence? Here is this close friend, that's what I've made him. Shall I reveal these things to him? And in the mind of God, as he ponders this question, whether he's going to include Abraham in this knowledge, it all comes down to this foundational statement at the beginning of verse 19. For I have chosen him. The words are literally, for I have known him. This verb to know is used throughout the Old Testament and even throughout the entire Bible to speak of the most intimate friendship and fellowship. We've already seen it here in the book of Genesis. If we were to go back to chapter 4, we would read those very familiar opening words, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. Now, that's sort of language that disguises things, but very plainly it says to us, they were enjoying the most intimate personal relationship that a man and woman can have. In other places, it's used to describe different kinds of friendships, but always with this note of intimate, personal fellowship. And if you were to study through passages in the Word of God where this simple verb is used, it's often associated with divine election. God choosing a person to have this very special close relationship with God. For instance, some familiar passages. Right at the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, as God is calling Jeremiah into the prophetic ministry, God says to him, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." That's an incredible statement. Jeremiah, even before my handiwork took place in your mother's womb, even before just even the conception itself, I knew you. I had chosen you. You're mine. I wanted you to have this closest of relationships. Later in the prophets, in the book of Amos, as God speaks to the nation of Israel, he makes this famous statement. You only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Now that doesn't mean that God was ignorant of the Egyptians or the Babylonians or any other nation. It's simply recognizing the fact that God's attention, his heart, was focused on a special people that he had chosen. Now that's what God is saying to Abraham here in Genesis 18. He's chosen Abraham. He's called him to himself. He's established his covenant with Abraham. He has known him. And even the fact that he would come and have a meal with him, that the beginning of the chapter is the God of heaven and earth coming and sitting down and eating and talking and fellowshipping with Abraham. What an incredible demonstration of this close personal relationship. Now that friendship with God is the basis of Abraham's fathering. That's the foundation on which this call comes to him to be a godly father. Abraham, it's because I've known you that I give you this work to be a godly father. It's a powerful reminder to every man to be the best father that you can be. You must pursue a close, intimate relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Your greatest impact as a father on your children is not going to be the fact that you taught them how to hold a hockey stick, or taught him how to look after his finances and to have a bank account, or helped him with his homework. All of those things are good, and I trust that you will do them. But your greatest impact upon your children will be the result of your time alone with God. As you get into your prayer closet, as you open up the Bible, as you pore over the Scriptures, as you spend time alone with God in prayer, as you pour out your soul to Him and ask Him to help you, that's the basis for godly fathering. And of course, that's where you're going to learn how to be a father. Because it's when you get your eyes fixed on the perfect Father, God our Father in heaven, that you understand and learn what it means to be a father to your own children. So that's the foundation for being a godly father. It's a close personal relationship with God. Now that brings us, secondly, to consider the work of a godly father. The work of a godly father. Now certainly just to stop and think about that is to recognize here is an awesome responsibility. We take these incredible gifts that God has given to us, our children, and our work is to mold them and shape them according to the plan that God has given to us in His Word. But that's not an easy work. And every parent here this morning knows that is not an easy work, especially when your determination is to have a godly family. Why is it such a hard work? Well, our children come to us as little sinners who don't want our molding and our shaping. We already were reminded this morning in the first hour from Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned aside every one to his own way. And that going astray from the paths of God, going away from God's moral commandments, doesn't start when you become an adult. It starts the very moment we come into this world, wanting to do our own thing, resisting authority, resisting other people trying to mold us and shape us, wanting to go our own way. As the writer of Proverbs says so clearly, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. And folly is not simply saying foolish, childish things. Folly is rejecting God's way in order to have your own way. So what's a father to do? How can we work towards having a godly offspring who will please the Lord? What's the work of a godly father? Well, God makes it plain here to Abraham that it's going to involve exercising biblical authority. A godly father must exercise biblical authority. Now, for various reasons today, that word authority seems to be a very scary word. You talk about authority and people sort of take a step back. Well, what's he going to say here? Feminists will tell you that that means man is exercising an authority in a way that's a prescription for abuse. If a man exercises authority, look out for the women and the children who are under him. It undermines their value. Now, nothing could be farther from the truth. Because a father exercising biblical authority is simply a man taking up the pattern God established in creation and working that out in his home. A pattern that God has underscored even in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, who gives that pattern for godly leadership to men in the home. Now, this is what God tells Abraham to do. Look at verse 19. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him. He's to command his family. That's what a godly father is to do. He's to exercise the authority that God has given to him in the leadership of his family. So that's part of being a godly father, exercising biblical authority. But then we can go on and ask, what's the goal of this exercise of biblical authority? Now, the goal of a dad commanding his family, as God says here to Abraham, is not merely that everyone in the home will recognize that dad is king. And the moment he comes in the door, they rush to him with his slippers and his newspaper, and he gets to sit in his easy chair and just kind of dictate and give commands about how the family is to act. This is not an authority given by God that is self-aggrandizing, all of the benefits turning in on dad, like dad's the big kingpin now. The goal of the exercise of this authority is found in these words here in verse 19, to keep the way of the Lord. That's why authority has been given to the father, and why he's called on by God to bring commandments to his children and to his household, that they would keep the way of the Lord. Now, what's the way of the Lord? Well, the way of the Lord is simply a life that is lived according to God's word. It's the recognition that God has revealed to us how he wants us to live. And so as we think about living together as a family, children growing up in the home, we don't begin with a blank slate and say, well, how is this to be done? What's a family to be like? We go to the Bible and we recognize God has told us what it means to be a husband, what it means to be a wife, what it means to be a father, what it means to be a mother, what it means for children growing up in that kind of a home. God has revealed it in the Word of God. That's the way of the Lord. And Abraham was responsible under God to so order his home that it would reflect the truths of the Word of God. It's almost like you could walk into Abraham's home, and what was expected was that you could turn in your Bible and say, oh, that's what Abraham is doing. Oh, We see that here in Abraham's home. He was taking what God had revealed to him and using it to raise his family. Now, that can be expressed in different ways, in different passages of the Word of God. When you ask, what is the way of the Lord? You could take a very well-known passage like Psalm 1. And in Psalm 1, God makes this distinction between the righteous and the wicked. It's very clear that the whole world is divided into these two groups, the righteous and the wicked. And what's the mark of the righteous? They love God's word. They meditate on God's word. They practice God's word. The wicked, on the other hand, they want nothing to do with God. They ignore God. They go their own way. So a father, being charged by God to exercise biblical authority and raise his family to be a family that walks in the way of the Lord, that means a family who's listening to God's word, loving God's word, practicing God's word. Another way in which we could take this expression to keep the way of the Lord would be simply to look at it in terms of the entire book of Proverbs. Of course, Proverbs is one of those special tools that God has given to parents to be able to raise their children. And the goal, very clearly in the book of Proverbs, is to raise children that are wise and not foolish. You see that contrast being presented over and over again throughout the book of Proverbs. Wise children, not foolish children. Children that are ready to choose what is right and reject what is wrong. Well, what does it mean to be wise in the book of Proverbs? Well, it begins with the fear of God. That's where wisdom begins in anyone's life. This consciousness of God and recognizing that He has given a prescription for my life. And my greatest duty is to live according to that prescription. So fathers with this awesome responsibility want to seek to raise children who are aware of God. They know what God requires. They know that God wants them to listen to mom and dad. When you read through Proverbs, how often do you hear, children, listen to your father, listen to your mother. Take what they say and put it on like a beautiful necklace around your neck. Wear it, live it out. That will be your life. That's the goal that God is presenting to Abraham. That's why Abraham is to exercise this God-given authority, because he's responsible to raise a family that's keeping the way of the Lord. Now, thinking about the way of the Lord, what are some of the primary concerns? Well, again, taken right out of verse 19, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. The way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Now, righteousness and justice are synonymous terms. They mean the same thing. And they refer to moral standards. They imply a clear understanding of what is right and what is wrong. Even though we know that the Ten Commandments hadn't been given yet on Mount Sinai, God still expected that mankind would keep His law because He had written it on their hearts in creation. And when you look at the broader context of this passage, God coming to judge Sodom and Gomorrah for the gross immorality that marked them, they knew in their hearts what God expected of them. They knew about marriage being between a man and a woman. And yet they chose to ignore God's commandment and go their own way. And so they deserved the judgment of God. Even back here in Genesis, long before the Ten Commandments are given on Mount Sinai. Now, Abraham was to be concerned about these issues as he led his family, because they were to be people who understood what God required of them and live it out in their relationships with one another, as well as their relationships with people in the world. So that's the task spelled out for Abraham by God. And that's the task given to every man desiring to be a godly father, to exercise a biblical authority that has as its goal a family who is prepared to follow God in obedience to his commandments. Now, how does that work out in a very practical way? Here is Abraham, and he's a very old man, and he's never been a father. That seems strange to us. You think by the time you're 75, 80, 85, 90 years old that you've got this down pat. Abraham had never done it before. He'd had lots of interaction, no doubt, with the men who served him and probably their children as well, but he'd never had his own children. Ishmael was there now, but you know, he wasn't the child that God had promised through Sarah. So this was all in front of Abraham. How would that work out? Today, usually when a man becomes a father, he's a lot younger than Abraham. So we might picture a man in his 20s. He gets married. Along come the children. How does this pattern get worked out in his life? How does it work out in a very practical way? How do we picture a godly father doing this kind of work? Well, let's imagine a young man in his home. His wife has given him a wonderful child, boy, girl, it doesn't matter. And he's seeking to raise them according to this pattern. Well, what's he going to do? Well, he's going to start from day one to teach them about God and to seek to impress upon them the fear of God and awareness of God being right there in their home. The kind of awesome God that he is and how he exists in three persons. That'll probably come along a little bit later in the teaching. But then how he has given his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Savior. And as the child grows, to open up more and more of those wonderful truths about God, so that that child never lives a day without the consciousness of the reality of God. He's got it inbred in his heart from creation, but his father, his parents, are teaching him that wonderful truth. And so a dad will want to talk with his children about God, read with his children about God, pray to God with his children, using the template of Deuteronomy 6, where God exhorted Israel about the raising of their children, that both at informal and formal occasions, they would teach their children about God and about his word. So, you know, when you're walking down the sidewalk together, walking down the trail, you take opportunities to talk with God. And then when you're at home and you gather the family together and you have times of family worship, where you're reading the Word of God and you're explaining that to your children and you're seeking to raise them in the fear of God. This is what a godly father will do, teaching his children. He's also going to want to instruct them in the commandments of God, to make it very plain to them that there is a right and there is a wrong. There is a way that God wants them to live and a way that God doesn't want them to live. And so he opens up to them the Ten Commandments. He teaches them what we owe to God, the kind of worship and trust and obedience that we owe to God and to revere his name. But then the responsibilities that we have towards one another, truth-telling, proper morality, all of those things that God spells out in his commandments. And of course, there can be a double purpose that a godly father has in seeking to teach his children. As the Bible makes it very plain, the law shows us our sinfulness. And one of the most important things for a child is to understand that they are a sinner. Because if you don't know that you're a sinner, then you're never going to understand that you need a Savior, that you need the Lord Jesus Christ. So a father wants to bring the Ten Commandments and God's Word to bear on his family and command them that this is the way we must behave in our home and with people outside. First of all, that we might see our sin, but also to understand what God wants in our lives. Our children never need to be sitting around and asking, well, how should I behave when I go and play with my friends? Those things should be given because they've understood from the Word of God what God wants us to do in exercising kindness and seeking justice and doing to others the way we want them to do to us. All of these things that they should have learned in their home from the use of the Word of God. But not only is a godly father going to teach, he's also going to use biblical discipline to emphasize the reality of justice. Now again, that word discipline has become a dirty word in our day, but it's not a dirty word to God. It's not a dirty word in the Word of God. You read in the book of Proverbs, there's lots of teaching and instruction about how we are to discipline our children. Because you all know it. As you bring these children into your home, and as you begin to raise them and you begin to teach them, pretty soon there's a clash of wills. Doesn't take long for a child to learn the word no. Somehow they get that very, very easily. No. Billy, I want you to do this. No. The clash of wills. So what happens? God says that a godly father is to exercise discipline to bring his children back to the right way. The rod is not a dirty word. It's a word that God uses. It's a word that God instructs parents about how they are to discipline their children. And when the child says no, to seek to bring him back to the right way by the grace of God. And of course, as a godly father seeks to do that, to use discipline to teach his child that they've done wrong, they've not only sinned against mom and dad, they've sinned against God, and ultimately, if they continue in that sin, it's going to mean eternal punishment. So here is a perfect opportunity to keep bringing in the gospel, to remind your little boy, your little girl, this is why I'm doing what I'm doing, this is why you're being disciplined, but what I want to tell you is you need the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. You need to ask me or your brother or sister for forgiveness or whoever you've sinned against, but most of all, you need to ask God for forgiveness, for sinning against him, and explaining how that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is awesome work, incredible work, most important work. Matthew Henry said this, "Those that expect family blessings must make conscience of family duty." If you want to be blessed in your home, if you want to see God blessing your home, then you must give yourself to the kind of family responsibilities that God clearly outlines in his word. So here's the task for godly fathers: to exercise a biblical authority with this goal of having a family that walks in the ways of God, with this particular concern about righteousness and justice, doing right and saying no to wrong. Now, God concludes this charge to Abraham by speaking of the conditional nature of this work. Now, up until this point in our study of the life of Abraham and his relationship with God, we could say that it was unconditional, that the relationship was solely by the grace of God. When we go back to chapter 12 and we look at the call of Abraham, we know that he was a pagan, that he was an idolater, that he worshipped false gods. But God came to him when Abraham wasn't looking for God and by grace called him into this covenant relationship. Abraham was undeserving. God was the reason for all of it. Now, we've seen that emphasized as this relationship between God and Abraham grows and the initial promises are repeated over and over again. They're stamped on Abraham's mind. One of the most powerful pictures we looked at was back in chapter 15, the cutting of the covenant, that formal ceremony in which this covenant relationship between God and Abraham was ratified or confirmed or made very visible and public. You remember what happened in the cutting of the covenant? God put Abraham to sleep. He couldn't even participate in it. It was a powerful reminder that it all depended on God. The promises to be fulfilled all rested upon God in his faithfulness. Well, what then of this language that we read of in verse 19? Look at it again with me. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Now here in these words, it sounds like the fulfillment of the promise is dependent on Abraham being a godly father. And so we look at it initially and say, is this a denial of grace? What is God saying to his servant? Is works now, what Abraham has to do in the raising of his family, the basis for the promises coming to pass? This is where we have to think again about the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification is an absolutely necessary part of God's saving plan. In other words, God isn't going to convert someone and they refuse to be sanctified. God isn't going to give someone the new birth and they turn around and say, well, that's fine, and I like my ticket into heaven, but I'm not about to be changed. I don't want to be transformed to be like the Lord Jesus. When God rescues someone from their sin, they are always going to be sanctified. So, from that perspective of the necessity of sanctification, it's possible to say that the fulfillment of God's covenant blessings is dependent on sanctification. That's what God is saying here to Abraham. Being a godly father isn't an option for him. It wasn't something that he could refuse and then continue to be in a covenant relationship with God. This was to be absolutely necessary if he was to go on and experience the promises that God had made to him. And so pressure was brought to bear on him for the fulfillment of this duty before God. As has been so often said, salvation is not by works. We don't earn our way into the favor of God. Salvation is not by works. But salvation is not without works. Because when God works in a person's heart, The outflow of that is always going to be the doing of good works. Not to obtain God's favor, you've already got it. But to show that God is working in your life and you trust Him and you love Him. That's the pressure that God brings to bear on Abraham. He's been chosen, he's been called, he's been lavished with the grace of God. Now God says, Abraham, I'm going to sanctify you. You're going to be a godly father. And that will be a means of God moving Abraham along in this process of transformation. Abraham can't stand there and say, no, that part of the covenant I reject. No, he gladly takes this up. Here's a charge from God. God has brought him into his friendship, lavished him with his grace, and so his response is going to be, yes, Lord, this will be something that I will do. Now, I want to ask you men, and particularly those of you who are fathers, in the midst of this work, or perhaps just looking at it down the road a little bit, have you recognized the importance of being a godly father? What it means to walk in Abraham's footsteps, to take up this charge from the Lord, to seek by the grace of God to raise a godly family, a family that will be in tune with what God requires for their lives. Can you see that if you're a Christian, it's not something that's optional? It's not something that you can say, oh, I don't want that part of the Christian life. I want to do it the way I want to. I want to be my own dad. You can't do that. There's no option here for a man who would profess to be a child of God. Because raising a godly family is part of God's calling for your life. And if there are two final words I would bring to you, it would be this. It's a reminder how much we need to pray, and it's a reminder how much we need to look to the Lord Jesus for the grace that He promises to give for everything that God has called us to do. Men, are you praying about being a godly father? Are you crying out to God? Are you asking Him to work within you so that these things wouldn't just be words on a page, but they'd be fleshed out in your life? That you would be the godly father who demonstrates these truths of Genesis 18 and 19. Prayer. Prayer to God to make you the kind of man you need to be. And then looking to Jesus Christ. And asking for His grace. You know, there are many benefits that flow to us from the cross of our Lord Jesus. When we think of our Savior dying on the cross, we think preeminently of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. But grace flows from the cross for everything that is needed in the Christian life. And so if you find yourself weak as a Christian father, you don't know how to exercise this biblical authority, you're not quite sure what to teach, how to correct, how to discipline, you look to the Lord Jesus. And you ask for grace from His cross to flow into your life, to mold you and change you and make you the kind of man that you ought to be in leading your home. For some of us, the opportunity is past. And we read a verse like this and we say, Lord, I know that I need to repent. I thought a lot about that preparing the message this week. Could I stand and talk about being a godly father? My wife's here. I've got a son here. They know how many mistakes I made. Again, where do we go? We go to Jesus and ask Him to forgive us and cover all of our sins. And then as we have opportunity, as grandparents, we seek to have that influence that God would have us to have in our extended family. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us to live this life without a chart and compass. You've clearly told us what we're to do. As men here this morning, we have a word particularly for us. Help us to take this word, to study it, to think about our response to it, and what we will do in a life of sanctification where we're being changed to be like the Lord Jesus. Oh, Father, would you work in the heart of every man, whether, like some of us, we're past the age of fathering but still can have an influence, or whether, as many men here, they're right in the middle of this work, or some looking forward to it. May we look to you for the grace that we need. May we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. May our lives be seeking your friendship as the basis for this awesome work that you have given us to do. Father, please, we ask for your help. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.